So this past summer, Karen and I had the opportunity to go to Greece, and I really didn't think much about, I think about going to Greece, and I think about, I think about all I've read about Greece over the last few years, about all the problems that they're having and all that. And that was kind of part of my awareness as we were going. And I've heard that the people of Greece and people who I've known who identify as being Greek are just really fun people. You know, they tend to be pretty gregarious and open-hearted. And, so I was looking forward to that. And I knew about the beaches, and I knew about the warm water, and I knew about I knew about these things about Greece, but I hadn't really thought about the fact that this is the area where Paul liked to hang out, I was literally looking at we were making our plans and to go down on the Peloponnese, you kind of have to go through Corinth, and it's like, and then there's the Sea of Corinth, and so it's like, wow. This is where this happened, and I remember learning that the Book of Romans is Paul's best theology, and I think it probably is, and if you want to really know Paul's theology, and you'd be very confused by language, because I just find Paul's writing really hard to get my head around, but Paul's Romans is very mature. Well thought out, well organized, systematized. Romans is a great book. But I find Paul's heart here in Corinth. That Paul started this church. And he entrusted this church to a woman named Chloe. And that the church was like doing this amazing thing, this remarkable thing. It was growing and in all kinds of different ways, and people were eager to hear the gospel. But Chloe, with all of the growth and all that's happening, is aware that the church is breaking apart. Everybody wants to be more right than everybody else. And so you have these divisions that are within the church in such a way that people are saying, this piece, which is my piece, which I claim, I understand better than those of you who think this other way. And the church was this kind of baby church, brand new, so exciting, so full of life and hope and energy, was about ready to blow into pieces. And Paul writes and talks about how dangerous it is to think that we're so much smarter than everyone else. That we think that we are so much more right than everyone else. That we think that somehow that we have the key to understand God's love for the world, and people who think differently don't. And I have to acknowledge that I am horribly guilty when it comes to this particular piece, when sometimes I cannot believe things that happen in my own world and in my own land in the name of Christ and the name of the God I worship and adore. It comes down, as you've heard some illustrations over time about some family members who feel very differently than I do. And yet, it's interesting that when the need is most profound, we come across our barriers and we come to one another and we ask one another for prayer and we ask one another for support, and it always is provided. And so I love the idea that which unites us is greater than that which divides us. And if we can keep our eye on Christ and we can hold our focus on the cross of Christ, then we're where Paul believes we need to be. And as if you go and you read the rest of the book of Corinthians, Paul's heart is about finding a way to overcome divisions and barriers in such a way that affirms the right of various people to be special in their own understandings, but to understand that the body of Christ is greater than that perspective that any single one of us holds. None of us has the whole truth. And there's truth in all of the ways that God addresses the world. So I love that about this letter to the Corinthians, as Paul speaks his heart in the call for people to recognize and genuinely respect one another, to allow the other not to be my enemy, but to become my teacher, who can make me a better person than I would have been without having the person who disagrees with me in my life. I love that. Our second reading today comes from the Gospel of Matthew. And in this Gospel of Matthew today, we pick it up at an interesting time. For some reason, the lectionary left off Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which immediately precedes where we're at. But so after Jesus was baptized, and when he came to John in Matthew's Gospel, it's a little different than the others. As Jesus is coming to John, John knows Jesus. And John says, you know, really, it should be you who's baptizing me. And Jesus says, let it be as it needs to be to fulfill the scripture. So John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Spirit descends on Jesus. You hear the voice from heaven. And there's this very powerful moment where Jesus is acknowledged by God in the baptism in the wilderness, that this is God's chosen one. Listen to him. And so you have that, and then the next thing we have is that Jesus is driven into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of his fast, he encounters Satan. This is not Satan with the funky little horns, tail, and pitchfork. This is the Satan as Satan really exists, which is wrapping up of our own best hopes and desires and choosing to do it the way we would like rather than the way God has called us to. But Jesus survives the trial, the temptations to provide bread for everyone in the world, to become the leader of all nations. Jesus rejects the vanity of using his power as God's own to show forth that power in a way that would be manipulative of the community, the congregation. And so Jesus gets through the trial, and then he comes out of the wilderness, and we don't know what happens, and I don't know how long it was in between, but we pick up our passage, and it says, Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. O land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. And as they went from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Let us pray. So, Lord, may we have a keen sense of your Spirit with us today. And may your Spirit open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive your message. In Jesus' holy name, amen. It's interesting, as long as I've been studying the scriptures and in working up sermons, how passages still hold these wonderful mysteries. So this week in my studies, I came across a new understanding from this passage. So I don't know how long it had been between when Jesus survived the test in the wilderness and John was arrested. But I kind of thought when John was arrested that Jesus then went down to Galilee to kind of take up John's mantle and continue the work that John had done. But there's a word. The word when it says that Jesus left or he withdrew from Nazareth and went to Galilee, the word that's used there is the same word that we ran across earlier when the Magi, instead of going back to Herod, they fled to their own country in another way. When Joseph received the dream and got up in the middle of the night and took his wife Mary and his child, and they fled to Egypt. And as they were coming back from Egypt, they were going to Bethlehem, and they were warned in a dream not to return to Bethlehem because it was dangerous. And so they withdrew, fled to Nazareth. And so that we've encountered this word four times. So Jesus does a lot of coming and going and doing, but this particular word is he's actually fleeing a dangerous situation. I watch too many Marvel movies, I guess. And I kind of get the sense that Jesus is kind of like Iron Man, or that Jesus is even smarter than Tony Stark, and Jesus is this superhuman individual, and that Jesus kind of is God hanging out in a body, but Jesus really doesn't have anything to learn. He doesn't have to go through experiences, that he's not an ordinary person like us who has to grow up with a mom and a dad, who has to learn to speak the language, who has to learn to read, who has to learn to walk, who has to learn to appreciate coming to worship. That Jesus, I somehow wanted to think that, well, with Jesus, this is all pre-programmed and he just shows up. And everything is wonderful, and everything's magic, and Jesus has all the skills he needs without ever having to learn a thing. And then I get a passage like this. And here's Jesus. By now, he's close to John. He is identified as being one part of John's group by those in power. He's certainly a leader. And he hears that John has been arrested. And he's living in Nazareth, which is just a few kilometers from the seat of Herod's government. And he knows that he's in danger where he is. And so when he withdraws to Nazareth, there's a sense like, this would be a really bad time to get arrested. The power of Rome and of Herod is showing itself. And it's a very dangerous time. And so Jesus hears that John is arrested and he withdraws to Galilee. He goes to this place that is almost considered non-Jewish, Capernaum, town of about 1,000 people, mostly fishing villages, lots of Gentile influences there. And Jesus goes there, and You kind of have the sense that he goes to regroup. He goes to figure out what it is, what are his next steps. And while there, he encounters his own self. And he realizes that he needs to step forward and fill the void that's been left by John's disappearance, John's arrest. And so so Jesus, instead of staying hidden and withdrawing, he goes to the shore where these fishermen are, and he calls them. And Andrew and Peter and James and John immediately leave what they're doing. They abandon their family obligations, if you will, and they go to follow Jesus. They understand that this is a very important time and that there's much energy around in the empire to squash anything that looks like it is over and against the interests of the empire. John has been arrested, and the time is frightening. And when the time is frightening, people do one of two things. They either kind of hide, hoping it will pass over, or they find a way to stand up and come forth in the midst of their lives. And Andrew and Peter and James and John decided to stand up. Now, we know also, as we explore the gospel more carefully, that as Jesus can put his whole cohort of apostles around him, that he went from town to town, preaching the gospel, healing people, doing good works. And as he did, he was followed also by this group of women, and the women essentially took care of the details of the ministry. They showed up with money, they showed up with talent, they made the ministry happen. And one of the women, the one most often named, is actually Salome. And Salome is the mother of James and John. You know, it hadn't really crossed my mind, but this would be a good day to do a real feminist kind of sermon, because we're kind of in this place where we have Chloe's people, a woman who led the congregations, many congregations, in Corinth. And we have an invite into this woman who also left her husband to follow Jesus. And poor Zebedee had to stay back and do all the work and make enough money to support his wife and his sons and their friends while they did this thing that really mattered. And so we find ourselves in this place, Jesus' calling of the first apostles in Matthew's gospel, and we're sitting here all these years on the other side of that event and kind of holding and asking and wondering what is God doing in the midst of us, and how does this gospel make sense to us? What's it calling us to do today? And I think there's a real sense that, you know, in Corinthians, it's really time to let go of being defined by who we're not and identifying others as those people who are somehow less with it than we are, that the Democrats need to stop defining Republicans, or Republicans need to stop defining Democrats, and people who are progressive Christians need to stop defining conservative Christians, and Christians need to stop defining Jews and Jews. And you know, we need to stop dividing people into their special little categories where we can then be dismissive of who they are. And we need to ask, what is God calling us forward into? The language of division does lead to brokenness, and it prevents us from being able to go where God needs us to go. But Jesus, saying to those people by the seashore, Jesus is saying to the people of Lakewood Presbyterian Church gathered here today, follow me, is inviting us to let go of our definitions, let go of who we think we are, and see if we can find ways to build bridges between one another, to wrap ourselves with one another, and to prayerfully, willfully discern God's intention and direction for our lives, and then to follow Jesus. My friends, may we hear the word of the gospel to us today, and may we commit our lives to being people who show up and use the resources we have, however they work, to help the world genuinely reflect the spirit and the nature of God as we know God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.